أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد ثم الصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب العصر والزمان اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي For the love of Rasul and Allah Rasul, one loud salawat, please. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. In our discussion last night, we were going through these passages of Ziyarat Aminullah. And as we had mentioned in the initial discussion a few nights ago, that Ziyarat Aminullah is a visitation rite which has been taught to us by our fourth Imam, Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And within this ziyarat, the Imam has taught us approximately 14 different traits or characteristics that we should be asking Allah for. And we've already gone through a few of them. And last night, as you'll recall, we looked at the topic of mahabba, of love. Love for the awliya of Allah, as the ziyarat says, mahabbatan li safwati awliyaik. That we ask Allah for the ability to imbibe the trait of love within ourselves for His chosen awliya, for His chosen individuals who are in close proximity to Allah. And last night we went over a definition of love from the Islamic perspective. And we gave some examples of love within our day-to-day lives. And we also mentioned the fact that the ultimate love that a believer has to have, as Allah says in the Quran, where He says, "Alladhina amanu ashaddu hubban lillah," that those who believe, they are most intense in their love for Allah. So at the pinnacle of the love of a human being, of a believer, is our love, our connection to Allah, to God, to our Creator. And then vertically, when we go down the ladder of love, we realized from the verses of Surah Ali Imran, that we then owe our love to Rasulullah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And we clarified that the Messenger of Allah in his lifetime, contrary to every other messenger that Allah sent, that our Prophet, the final Prophet, asked no compensation, no money, no gift for his 23 years of struggle to deliver us the Quran. But he said, the only thing I want you to do is love my family. كُلَّا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى. Love the family of the Prophet. Deal with them the way that we would deal with Rasulullah, because they are ultimately the next most beloved creatures on earth to Rasulullah. And we mentioned that after that, obviously, would come the love of our spouse, our children, and all of those things that we hold dear, which Allah has also ordered us to love. And these are all on a vertical plane, meaning that when we love Allah's messenger, or when we love the Ahlul Bayt, or we love our family, or we love our parents, all of these are done with the understanding that Allah has ordered us to love all of these individuals. And we also concluded our discussion with mentioning that love is of multiple types. And the love which we have been ordered to display to all of these individuals is not the superficial, romantic love which we may have on a temporary level with our spouse at that first initial meeting with them, but rather that this love is one which is coupled with a knowledge and a determination to please that individual. And that means that we try to fulfill all of our obligations to these individuals. Last night, this is where we ended the discussion, and I want to continue this discussion tonight and inshallah wrap it up so that tomorrow we can begin a new line from Ziyarat of Aminullah. And tonight, what I want to look at is at least three examples that we have.
And these three examples which I wish to share tonight are not from my own pocket, but rather these are from scholars who have written commentary of Ziyarat Aminullah. And they've given us multiple, maybe up to 15 or more responsibilities that we have when we want to show love to the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. So tonight I want to look at just three of these responsibilities. And it's important that we realize that we cannot show love to the other party except in the way that they want that love to be shown. Meaning that if I love my wife, I will show love to her not how I determine I want to show that affection to her, but things that she likes, things that she would be happy with. So I might want something for myself, but my wife might not like that same thing. So if I want to be showing love and affection and give some material gift to my spouse, I would choose something that she likes, not that I like. If I know my children like a specific sport, I wouldn't go and buy them a sport equipment for a game that they don't like to play. I would buy something that they enjoy to use. So when I look at the Ahlul Bayt and we look at the Prophet and the family of the Prophet, and we say that we love them and we want to follow in their footsteps and earn that love, we have to appreciate that we need to love them, which again is following them, but not how we think that we should follow, but rather how they have told us to love and to follow them. And there's a big difference between these two. But before I begin with the three points for tonight, let me share with us a hadith. It's a bit lengthy, so I'll just go through the English translation of it and show us that this love is not just a superficial statement that we make, that we say, I love you, O Ahlul Bayt. But rather, it is a deep, profound love that we have for the members of the family of the Prophet. The hadith comes to us from our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, alayhi salatu wassalam. In this hadith, the Imam is talking to a companion named Jabir. Jabir al-Ju'fi, because we know there is a Jabir ibn Abdullahi Ansari who also met the fifth Imam, but this is a different Jabir. So this companion is sitting with our fifth Imam, and he's talking to the fifth Imam. And the Imam says to him, he says, Oh Jabir, those people who claim to be our Shia, does it suffice them to simply say that they love us, the Ahlul Bayt? He's posing a rhetorical question to this companion, Jabir. He's saying, those people that are within our community in Medina, they say that they are the Shias of Ahlul Bayt. Is it enough for them to simply say that they love us? Is that it? He says, rather, I swear by Allah, I take an oath by Allah. And we know if the Imam takes an oath, it's something serious, because in Islam, it's makruh to take an oath. To take a qasam for us is makruh, is something discouraged. And if it's a lie that we're doing, then it's haram. So if the Imam is taking an oath by the name of Allah, he's saying, Wallah, it's something deep and intense he's about to say to us. He says, I swear by God that our true Shia are none other than those who have taqwa of Allah and obey Him. And these people are not recognized except through the following traits. So he says, first off, to claim affinity to the Ahlul Bayt, to claim to be a Shia, is not enough to just say, I love them. He says you have to have the taqwa of Allah and you have to obey them. And then he gives us about 18 different traits. Now this is a very small number of traits. If you look in the books, we have a beautiful book written by Sheikh Saduq, one of our greatest scholars. Sheikh Saduq, for those who don't know, who's buried in outside of Tehran in the city of Ray, he was actually born through the du'as of our 12th Imam. His parents couldn't conceive, and so they lived at the time of the occultation. They write a letter to our 12th Imam through one of the four representatives, asking the 12th Imam to make dua to Allah that they can conceive a child. The Imam is given this letter, he makes dua, and Sheikh Saduq is born from this dua of our 12th Imam, from this prayer of our 12th Imam. So Sheikh Saduq is not an ordinary alim or scholar. He's a man of high standing within the scholarship of the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. And he's written countless books. Many of them are also now available in English. But he has a book which is two books published in one called Sifat al-Shia and Fadail al-Shia. the characteristics of the Shia and the merits, the worth of the Shia. Again, it's available in English, it's online, so we have no excuse to not be able to read this book. In the first part, the Sifat al-Shia, he quotes multiple traditions about what a Shia should be. It's not that just we have an ID card in our hand or a passport that says, I'm a Shia, and now I have that status. No, it means that we need to fulfill certain criteria within our lives. In this hadith that is quoted from the fifth Imam, he says some of the following traits. Our Shias have to be people of humility, people who are humble, people who are trustworthy, people who remember Allah frequently, dhikrullahi kathiran, which we talked about on the second night. They have to be people who fast, who pray. Very important to keep this in mind. Fasting and praying as well, the Imam says. Goodness to our parents. We can't be called a Shia of Ali if we are rude to our mother and father. If we're disrespecting our parents, we are not following the religion of Ali Muhammad. He says, and being sympathetic and helping the poor, your neighbors. And keep in mind, he didn't say your Muslim neighbors or your Shia neighbors. He made a general statement. Being sympathetic, having concern for your neighbors, and helping them. And we live in societies where sometimes we don't even know our neighbors. You know, hadith tell us that our neighbors are 40 members on every side of our house. So you look to your east, to the west, look forward and look behind you. 40 houses is how Islam defines a neighbor. But do we even know our next door neighbor beside us? Do we know if they have food to eat? If they have, you know, clothing for their children? We don't sometimes even worry about our neighbors. The Imam says a Shia is one who will have concern for his neighbors within their society. Muslim or not, it doesn't make a difference in the eyes of the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. And also they will support the needy. They'll help the stranded and the orphans. They're truthful in their speech. They don't lie. They don't tell, you know, false things. They speak honestly when they speak to the people. They recite the Quran. They only speak good words. As Allah says in the Quran, وَقُولُوا لِلنَّاسِ حُسْنًا. Speak good words to the people. Allah doesn't, again, differentiate and say, speak good to the Shia and curse the non-Shia. You know, speak good words to people of your own community and use foul language against the non-believers. No, Allah says, speak good to humanity, a trait that Allah talks about and that our fifth Imam is saying. And he says, and they should be the most trustworthy of people within their family. So Jabir hears all of this. And in the hadith, it doesn't mention when Jabir and the fifth Imam had this conversation. But we know that our fifth Imam was born in the year 57 after the Hijrah, and he was killed 114 after the Hijrah. So he lived 57 years. So sometime in between that 57 years is when the fifth Imam had this conversation with Jabir. Even if we say it was at the end of his life, around 113, 114 years, that means 100 years after the demise of Rasulullah in Medina. And we know there's hundreds of thousands of Sahaba in Medina at that time. What does Jabir say to the Imam after he hears this statement? He says, Yabna Rasulillah, O son of the Messenger of God, Ma na'rifu al-yawm ahadan bihadhihi as-sifa. I don't know a single person in today's day and age that has these traits within them. Nobody. Imagine 100,000 companions in Medina. Many who saw Rasulullah, who lived during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen, of Imam Hassan, of Imam Hussein, of Imam Zain al-Abidin, alayhim as-salam, and Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And Jabir says, there's nobody I know in Medina who has these traits. So you can see in 100 years what happened to Islam. 100 years passed. We know that 50 years after the death of the Prophet, people could gather to kill the son of the Messenger of Allah, that they reached that level of depravity. Add another 40 years, and Jabir is saying, nobody in my society fits any of these traits. Nobody can, you know, talk truthful and recites the Quran and prays and fasts. So something happened in the Ummah of Rasulullah in 100 years to cause the state of affairs that we are marking tonight. Then the Imam says, O Jabir, do not try and position yourself according to how the people act. Meaning that don't follow the majority. Because the majority are not always on the right path. Don't, you know, look at the society and say, well, they're not doing it. They're not praying. They're not doing hijab. They're not fasting. So why should I bother? Allah tells us so many times in the Quran, وَأَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. Majority of people have no intellect. Majority of people don't think. A majority of people don't know. A majority of people don't follow the truth. So as believers, we should appreciate not to look at individuals, at people, at personalities. Judge Islam through the teachings of Ali Muhammad alayhi wasalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Don't say that, well, everybody else is doing this, so why shouldn't I do it? Well, if everybody else jumps off a bridge, will we jump off a bridge? We'd be foolish to do that. So Imam says, don't look at what other people are doing. Look at yourself. Look at what you yourself have to do. He says, don't be like those people who say, I love Ali and I believe in his mastership. And however, they don't do anything to follow him. So this shows us, and there's more to the hadith, but I'm going to cut it short. This shows us that it's not enough for us to say, I love Ali, I love Zahra, I love Rasulullah, I love the Ahlul Bayt. But then we don't have any of their characteristics within our lives. We can't say, well, majority of people aren't doing this. You know, I don't see this happening in my community, so why should I do it? That is a lame excuse, and it's not going to be accepted by Allah and the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt for us to use that sort of a rationale that, well, nobody else is being fair in society. Why should I be fair? People are cheating in the society. They're, you know, having their own business, and they're defrauding the government. They're doing this, they're doing that. So why shouldn't I do it? No, you let them have their own accountability. We have all our own accountability. We'll be accountable to Allah just as everybody else will be. Allah tells us in the Quran that we will have what we have earned, and they will also have what they have earned. And we don't want to be just following the masses because everybody is doing it, to have that sheep mentality that follow the flock. This is not what Ali Muhammad alayhi wasalam has taught us how to behave in this world. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So, let me look at these three qualities that we as the Shia should have to have love of Ali Muhammad within our lives. And again, these are not from my own thoughts and contemplation, but rather these are from scholars who have written commentary on Ziyarat Aminullah. Great scholars who have devoted their life to learning the teachings of Ali Muhammad. And they've listed multiple responsibilities. I've chosen just three because I think these are the most pertinent. These are things that we can implement on a day-to-day basis within our lives. It doesn't take us to be philosophers or scholars in religion to do a lot of these. There are simple things that we can enact to manifest our love to the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the first thing, and this is mentioned in many of the writings, the first thing as followers who claim to be the Shia of Ali Muhammad is that we need to follow them completely in all of the things that they have ordered us to do and they have prevented us from doing. Now people have an excuse. They say, well, Rasulullah is no longer here. Fine. They say, well, our first 11 imams were all killed. Okay, fine. Our 12th imam, he's in Ghaiba. All right, we can't access him. So people will say, well, how do I follow these individuals? And we say, we have representatives of the imam, not a direct appointed representative, but we have general people who represent the imam, who represent the teachings. And we have four of their pictures on the wall beside us. And in addition to them, obviously many other maraja taqlid in Qum, in Najaf, in Isfahan, in Tehran, in many other parts of the world. Scholars who are authorities in Islam. Not that they studied a week or two or did a crash course or Googled some articles and now they call themselves a mujtahid. No, these are heavyweights within our tradition who have studied 40, 50, 60, 70 years of their life. And still, when you go to them, you see their humility. In fact, even when we go to meet the ulama in Qum, and we go to their home and we ask them a question, they're not embarrassed to say, I don't know. And even when you write to your maraja and you have a question, you'll see that they'll write at the end of the statement, Wallahu a'lam, that this is my fatwa, but Allah knows best. So these men who have such humility and humbleness, that after 80 years of studying, after having a beard so gray and white, going through so many challenges, that they can humbly say that this is the best that we can do. And then you look at our society today where people study for 5 years in the Hawza and they come back and they claim to have ijtihad and they claim to give fatwas of life in the West. This is a problem. This is definitely a problem. So when the Imam, when we're told that the first stage is to follow our Ahlul Bayt completely, we need to follow them completely through scholarship that are tried and tested and are authorities in our religion. I give this example many times, let me mention it here, that sometimes we take Islam to be like a buffet religion. Have we been to buffet restaurants? You know, you get your plate and then you can walk around and pick and choose what you want. You don't like the veggies, you leave them aside. You don't like this, you leave it aside. You like that, you take a double helping of it. As Muslims, we have to get out of the buffet mentality. Islam is not a religion where I can pick and choose what I want. Allah says in the Quran, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, udkhulu fi silmi kafatan, enter into submission completely. I don't like, you know, I like to pray, but you know that 20% khums business? Nah, that's not for me. Give money to this man in Najaf or in Qum? I don't have an account of where he spends my money. I don't know what he's doing with it. Maybe he's living in a mansion. And I'll do prayers, I'll fast, but don't tell me to give 20% of my hard-earned money to some man far away. People will say, well, you know what, I can fast, but you know what, the hijab, that's not for me. I'm the 21st century woman. I'm liberated. I'm free to do what I want in these Western worlds. I'll do everything, but I don't want to wear hijab. I have beautiful hair. My makeup will, you know, it'll smear. No, if you come into Islam, we have to do it completely and wholeheartedly. We can't pick and choose what we want to do and say, well, I'll do this, but I'll leave that. I'll do this action, but I don't want to do that action. Now, I'm not saying that we leave Islam, but we have to come to a reconciliation and maybe learn our Islam in a better way. Maybe we have not been taught Islam properly. So I don't say a lady that doesn't wear hijab is wrong. She maybe has not been taught the beauty of hijab. Maybe she hasn't been given, you know, correct understanding of why hijab is within Islam. Maybe it's the fault of the leaders and the scholarship for not doing their duty of giving the philosophy of the ahkam of the religion. Because the Prophet and Imams, when people came to them and people asked questions, they would answer them and give them a lot of times the rationale behind why we have certain practices. Yes, we pray, but why do we pray? We go for Hajj. Is there a philosophy behind it? Definitely. Do we know everything about why we do everything in Islam? Probably not. But many hadith we have tell us why a certain act is within Islam. I'll give you an example. Alcohol and gambling. Today, many Western scientists and experts and medical practitioners say that to drink a bit of alcohol, some red wine or white wine every day is good for you. And maybe they have the data to back that up. Today, you go to any store, not only here, but anywhere in the world, and you can buy a lottery ticket. You can go to a casino. You can gamble. Who could doubt the fact that if you can spend £1 and win 50 million, that there's no benefit in that? There's definitely a benefit. £1 and you win 30, 40, 50 million pounds or dollars. Nobody would say that's a bad thing. And when the people came to the Messenger of Allah and they asked him, they say in the Quran, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْخَمْرِ وَالْمَيْسِرِ. They ask you, O Messenger, about intoxicants, khamar, and maysir, games of chance, to make an easy dollar, an easy pound. And what does the Prophet say? He tells them what Allah says. He says, in these two is a benefit for people, but there is a harm, and the harm is much more than the benefit. So yes, alcohol might be good. I won't deny it. Maybe the science has proven that it can open up your arteries and it can clear the heart and all of these things, maybe. But then you look on the streets and drunk drivers, how many people are killed because of drunk driving? How many women face spousal abuse because the husband comes home from the pub drunk? How many people are killed out of arguments because they come home inebriated? You just have to look at your own country and the facts and figures to see how much of an evil alcohol is within our society. And gambling is no different. I've read stories myself of people who have gone to Las Vegas to gamble with thousands of dollars. They've lost all their money. They gamble their home away. They gamble their car away. And ultimately, I've read stories where a man would gamble his wife away. And he'd lose his wife in a bet. Where is the khair? Where is the goodness in gambling when a person gets to that level of moral depravity that he can gamble his own spouse away and lose her? And God knows what happens after that. So yes, there is a benefit, but there is a greater harm in all of these things. And so we have to take Islam as a complete religion, not just choose and pick what we want of the religion. We might not know the philosophy behind many of the acts we do. We don't know why we keep a beard. Scientists haven't proven that there's some medical benefit to growing facial hair, but we know that there is a spiritual benefit in the akhirat, and we know that all of our maraji without doubt say it's haram to shave. It is haram to shave for men. It's not wajib to keep a beard, because many men can't grow facial hair maybe, but to shave is haram. And some scholars say even to have a goatee is haram. Sayyid Sistani clearly says to have a goatee, the French beard, is haram. You have to keep a full beard. We don't have any medical proof to say it's good for us, that it'll make us live longer or have more energy or vitality. But we know from the hadith that this is something which Allah and the Messenger require from us as those who submit to Allah and His Messenger. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And so we have to be those who fully comply with the rules of Islam. It's not enough as brothers to wear a t-shirt that says, I'm a Muslim. Although I know there's companies, even in North America, there's a line of clothing made by Muslims. And they look nice. They have beautiful sayings and calligraphy and words on them. But it's not enough to wear a t-shirt or a hoodie or a baseball cap to profess my religion. It's not enough to have a Zulfikar necklace and say, and now I'm a Shia. All of these things might be well and good on their own, but they're not what the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam are requesting from us. So we have to be careful that our religion is not limited to a clothing line, a form of apparel, a hairstyle, or even people that have tattoos today. I know many of my friends back in North America, they'll have a Zulfikar tattoo or Ya Hussein on their back. Maybe it might not be haram, but is it the way of our imams? Do you think our 12th imam will come and go to a tattoo parlor and get his name emblazoned on his chest? Or a hadith of his grandfather on his forearm? Maybe it's not haram for us to have a tattoo, but is it in the akhlaq of Ahlul Bayt to do that? To spend that money to, and I'm not going to say it's haram. Again, I have friends who do this, but is it in the akhlaq of Ahlul Bayt? We have to ask ourselves this question. Or body piercings, all of these things that we have. And even our sisters want to follow Lady Zainab, want to follow Lady Fatima alayhum as-salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. But unfortunately, the hijab isn't always there, or not how it should be. Now, as a man, I'm not going to sit here and say, I know what you go through, because I can take this off and wear a pant and a shirt and walk out in public and nobody knows who I am. And for most of us as men, if not all of us, nobody knows. Are we Muslim? Are we a Hindu? Are we a Sikh who's removed our turban? Are we just brown people or people of one color? Nobody knows. And many of us will change our name. We're Muhammad, we become Mo. We're Ali, we become Al. We're Hassan, we become I don't know what. So we don't know what our sisters are going through. We don't know for them to wear the hijab and go out in the street. It's a challenge. It's a difficulty. We've read so many stories. I'm sure you've seen these things in the news of our sisters in the UK being harassed, walking down the street, going in the public transport, and they're being assaulted and insulted. So definitely, as men, we cannot point the finger and say that they're doing, you know, what are they doing is wrong. But we also have to give them a bit of ability to able to learn and appreciate the hijab, give them the proper knowledge and be there to support and back them up. And then if they're not going to follow the hijab, then we can obviously, you know, come to that conclusion. But we don't have to jump to conclusions before we know every individual's unique situation. But what makes all of this worse is that when we see people in authority, places, levels of authority, who are supposed to be guiding our communities, when they don't represent the religion in the way that they should, people that sit on the member, people who speak to the communities, men or women, we have women around the world who are zakaras of Ahlul Bayt, and may Allah allow them to continue in this role. And they'll encourage the ladies, and they'll lament over the hijab of Lady Zainab being ripped off of her. But then they don't wear hijab. You see them in the malls without hijab. And you say, well, Yazid and his forces ripped off Lady Zainab's hijab, but who stole your hijab in the 21st century? You're encouraging women to wear hijab, very good, but you yourself aren't doing it. The Quran says, أَتَأْمُرُونَ النَّاسَ بِالْبِرِّ وَتَنْسَوْنَ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ تَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. But do you enjoin other people to do good, but you forget your own soul while you read the book and you know haram and halal? Don't you have any intellect? So we look to our scholars, whatever level that they may be, to be role models for us. And if we see a woman not wearing hijab, but speaking on the minbar about hijab, the ladies can say, well, she's not wearing it, why should I? My mom's not wearing it, why should I wear it? My dad's out there smoking after the majlis, why do I have to sit in the hall and do matam? He's out there having his smoke, enjoying his coffee, having fun with his friends, why can't I do it? Men and women will get together, they'll have mixed gatherings, but then we'll tell our kids, don't associate with girls. But yet the parents can have these gatherings and hang out together. So we have to be people who practice the religion wholeheartedly, fully, to every letter of the law that Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhi wasalam have taught us to follow it. The second point that we have from our scholars is in terms of loving the Ahlul Bayt, and how can we actually manifest this love for them, is to mention their fadail and their masayib in gatherings, to speak about the Ahlul Bayt in open, not only within the four walls, the confines of our masajid, of our imam bargas, but be out there and convey a message to the masses about the Ahlul Bayt alayhum assalam. Obviously, at one level, we owe it more to the community to educate ourselves so we know what words to speak to outsiders, because if we don't know our religion, we can't expect to go out and teach the religion to others. But once we're at that level, and this will be obviously different for every single person, is we have to be able to spread the message of Ali Muhammad to the masses out there. Talk about how great they are. Talk about their merits, their fadilat, what they have done for that society of that time, 1400 years ago, and what they will do for us and what they can do for us even today. And even the masayib, to speak about what happened, the tribulations of Ali Muhammad, is equally as important. You know, we have so many traditions that talk about this, and a lot of the traditions focus on the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wassalam. Salli ala Muhammad, Ali Muhammad. We know this man is madhloom, without a doubt. He is the first, if you look at dhulm and oppression in the history of Islam, the first man to face oppression is none other than Imam Ali. And on the lady side, the first one to be oppressed is none other than his wife, Lady Zahra, peace be upon both of them. Not Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, Ali Muhammad. Not only in that 25 years where Amir al-Mu'mineen was denied his right of khilafat, that right to lead the community, but we know that even after his death, the government of the time, the media apparatus of that time, made it a sunnah, a tradition, to curse Imam Ali from the minbar, from the Friday sermon. It wasn't a Friday sermon unless you cursed Ali. And you might say, well, this is from our history. You can even look at the other Muslims who have written books of history, and they all confirm this fact that for many years after the martyrdom, that Imam Ali's name could not be taken in a positive way. He had to be cursed. And many of our non-Muslim scholars who have spoken about this, even mentioned by name, I won't take names tonight, but they mention names of people who instrumented the cursing of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And they mention them by name, that these are the people who implemented and continued the act of insulting Amir al-Mu'mineen. So when the Prophet spoke about the commander of the faithful, he told us, for example, Zayyinu majalisakum bidhikri Ali ibn Abi Talib, that make your majalis beautiful. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Muhammad, salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Ya Ali.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The Prophet said, make your majalis beautiful, decorate them. Make them a beautified majlis through remembering Ali ibn Abi Talib. The Prophet has been quoted as saying that to look at the face of Ali is a form of ibadat. Just as you look at the Kaaba, it's ibadat. To look at his face was an act of worship. And so many other traditions that Muslims of all denominations relate within their books, that Ali held such a state with Allah and the Messenger that, as we know, even on the day of Mubahala, he's not called by his name. He's not called by his title. He's called Nafs of Rasul, the soul of the Prophet. So this should show us that to remember him, to recount his fadilat, to talk about his musibat is an act of worship. If to look at him is worship, to decorate our majalis with his name is worship, then we as believers need to do whatever it is that we can do to elevate his name and to ensure that the world hears the name of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wassalam. Muhammad Ali Muhammad. Let me share a hadith with us. I'm just going to give you a summary of it because it's a lengthy tradition. But it talks about groups of people whom Allah will forgive. Groups of people that Allah will forgive on the Day of Judgment. And he says there's four groups. The first group, Allah says, whom he will forgive are those who speak the fadilat of Imam Ali. So if you can get on the minbar and speak about Imam Ali, do so. If you have a big following on Twitter, tweet a hadith about Imam Ali. They're in English. Find them online and tweet them to your friends and those who are on your social media. Speak something about the greatness of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Many of our local newspapers will, you know, accept columns written by individuals. Submit a column on the 13th of Rajab, why we celebrate the birth of this great man. Speak something about it. We are guaranteed forgiveness to speak if we speak the merits of Imam Ali. The hadith goes on to say, if you write one of the fadila to one of the merits of Ali, as long as that writing remains, you are continuously being forgiven by Allah. Today a book might last 100, 200, 300 years, and then it's eaten away. But if you put something in digital format, it could remain for eternity. So if this hadith holds true for digital works, to write the name of Ali and speak his fadilat is guaranteed a reward for eternity. Not for a year or two, but forever. And if you can't do that, then give money to people who can. Support projects of tabligh within our community. Support the satellite stations, people who are publishing literature. Support people who are doing this work, that if we can't do it, let's facilitate somebody else to do the work. Then the hadith says, if you listen to a fadilat, one of the fadail of the fadilat of Ali, everything that you've heard which was a sin will be forgiven from your record. So just to hear the merits of Ali will remove our sins. And last but not least, the hadith says, if you look at a page which has writing, which talks about the fadilat of Ali, any sins you committed with your eyes, those will also be removed from your record by looking at a writing which talks about the fadilat of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi. One story, and we'll go on to the last part, and this is a true story that happened to an individual that we know of. As I mentioned, that each and every one of us, we will all try to propagate the name of Ali Muhammad in our own way. Some of us can't do oratory speaking, but we have friends on social media. Maybe some of us have friends at work, or at university, or at college, or at school. And so each and every one of us, in our own way, can contribute to the spreading of the teachings of Ali Muhammad in our own little way. And we're not looking to convert the masses. If they come to Islam, that's good for their soul. That's good for their own next world. But we're not out there like some Muslims going door to door with flyers and pamphlets, come to Islam, come to Islam. If they come, all well and good. But our job, as the Quran says, is to convey a message. وَمَا عَلَيْنَا إِلَّا الْبَلَاغِ. Our responsibility is to convey. Whether their hearts change by that message, that's up to them and Allah. So people who walk down the street with the banners, We're not looking to convert those masses to Islam, but if they hear the message, they have one less excuse on the Day of Judgment. They can't say, we don't know Hussein. We never heard about Karbala because the Shias of our community never came out. No, they came out and they had banners and they had a procession. So one less excuse for the non-believers to say, we didn't know Hussein, because now they at least have heard that name, and hopefully they will go and Google it and get some details of who Sayyid al-Shuhada truly is. But one example, one story that happened. A young Muslim man had a hoodie, had a sweatshirt with the name Ya Hussein on the back. And this is a true story. A hoodie that says Ya Hussein written in Arabic. And he was walking through a store one day, and there was a security guard in the store, and he broke into a conversation with this man. And the security guard, an elderly white gentleman, probably of a Christian persuasion, he asks this young man, he says, what is that word on the back of your hoodie? And the man says, it says Ya Hussein. So obviously this man did not know Arabic. He says, well, what does Ya Hussein mean in English? It says, oh, Hussein. And so the man asks, well, who or what is Hussein? And this young Muslim says, Hussein is the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad, one of the grandchildren of the Prophet Muhammad. So the man says, you said one of the grandchildren. Does Muhammad have more than one grandson? And the young Muslim says, yeah, he had four grandchildren, two boys and two girls. And so the man says, well, why do you have Hussein's name on the back of your shirt? Why not the other three? What, you know, why is this guy so important? And he says, do you have some time? He's like, yeah, of course. This is my job. I'm here working. So he says, let me tell you about why Hussein is so important that he's on the back of my hoodie. And within 5 to 7 minutes, he gave him a short synopsis of what happened on the day of Ashura. What happened to Sayyid al-Shuhada and his wife, his family, the children, the companions on the day of Karbala. By God, I swear that this man, this non-Muslim Caucasian man, had tears in his eyes. He had never heard about Karbala. He had no idea who Hussein was. He had no idea of this event, but seeing that, and this Muslim telling him a story within the span of 5 or 7 minutes, it moved him to tears, that he cried, he shed a tear for what happened to Sayyid al-Shuhada. This young man, in his capacity, in that particular instance he found himself in, he found it that he had the opportune time to convey a message. But he knew his religion, which was important. He knew about Imam Hussein. He had the ability to speak to this man. And he was able to break into a conversation and tell him what happened to Imam Hussein. So again, we might not all have that ability to go on television or on the radio or have a YouTube station. But we can definitely talk to friends and colleagues that we interact with, and don't impose it on them. But if they ask a question, why? We should have the answers to give it to them of why we commemorate the day of Ashura as we commemorate it. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. The third and last point before we get to this tragedy for tonight is related to the second point, mentioning the Fadail and the Masaib of Ali Muhammad. But right after that, our scholars tell us that when you want to mention the Fadilat of Ahlul Bayt, when you want to speak about what happened to them, the tribulations, don't go to extremes in talking about them. Don't elevate the Ahlul Bayt to a status that they don't deserve. Nor should we denigrate them and drop them to a level that they also don't deserve. We see that other people in the world today, they took the prophets of God, they took their holy men to be at the level of divinity. They took Jesus, for example, to be a part of the Trinity. They said that Jesus is a part of the Trinity. They put Jesus at a level where he himself said, I don't belong. And other people, we even within the Muslim community, took people like Amir al-Mu'mineen and dropped him to a level which also he does not belong at. So on both ends of the spectrum, we have to be moderate. We have to be individuals who do not exaggerate about the Ahlul Bayt and attribute divinity to them. They are not gods. They are not a creator. They are not divine. Yes, they have abilities if Allah gives it to them. Yes, they have ilmul ghayb, knowledge of the unseen, if Allah gives it to them. But they are not a part of the Godhead. They are not a part of Allah. They are independent in that sense that Allah is the creator, and Allah gives them abilities where He sees fit. He doesn't give them a blanket allowance to do anything they want, but He says that in certain instances, I will give you the abilities to do certain things for a specific reason. And this is hard to control because we don't have the ability sometimes to control people who speak in our gatherings, who recite marfiya and nawha, and who write these. Sometimes people will write things that go to the extreme and call the Ahlul Bayt as being divine personalities. We have to be careful that we don't get to that level of attributing ghulu, or you know, that level of putting them beyond their boundaries than they actually own and possess. And I'll end with a hadith which comes from our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. And I'll just read the translation. The sixth Imam says to his companion Fudail ibn Uthman, he says, do not place anyone in a greater status above the Messenger of Allah, as indeed Allah has given him a rank and a status. So do not exaggerate and do not go to the extremes in relation to the Prophet. And he says, do not say anything about us, the Ahlul Bayt, which we ourselves have not said about ourselves. So we, if we want to talk the fadilat of Ahlul Bayt, we have hundreds of hadith that talk about how great the Prophet is, how great Zahra is, how great Amir al-Mu'mineen is, how great all of the Imams are. We don't have to make up stuff about them. We don't have to make up things that they themselves did not say. We don't have to make up things about Karbala that didn't happen just to get people to cry. Just to hear the name of Hussein, that non-Muslim, the individual that I mentioned, he heard a narrative in 5 minutes and he was brought to tears. So we don't have to make up and add, you know, spice into the majlis to make people cry. Bring the true facts of Karbala, and that's more than enough to make people shed buckets of tears, oceans of tears about Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. And then the Imam says, if you say that which you say, and we say that what we say, know that one day we will die and all of you will die. And we will be where Allah wants us to be, and Allah will put you where you also should be. Meaning that observe the limits of the religion. Don't say things about Ahlul Bayt that they don't possess. There are things that people, I'm sure, have heard from speakers, from the reciters of poetry, that go beyond the limits of what Ahlul Bayt have actually said for themselves. And so we as a community have to be aware and careful that these things do not infiltrate within our masses. Because once they become a habit and a norm, and our community is habituated to hearing these things, then when you hear something very bland, and I use that term not in a derogatory way, but when we hear the truth about Karbala, we'll think, well, that's not a big deal, because the Mawlana whatever says something much more horrendous happened. Well, again, the truth is difficult enough to hear. And even what we have in our books, our ulama say, what is in the books of Maqatil, the tragedy of Karbala, it has been so watered down for us that we are able to bear it. Because probably if the truth of what actually happened, scene by scene, moment by moment, was within our books, if it was made into a huge Hollywood movie, it would probably bring people to death. Forget about crying, it would probably bring people to death if they were to hear and visually see what happened on the day of Karbala. And so we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the ability to always strike a balance, to really love and appreciate the Ahlul Bayt, but never go to an extreme to overinflate who they truly are. And on this night, as we have now crossed the halfway point of the month of Muharram, it's hard to believe that already 5 full nights have gone and we're in the 6th night, and in a few nights we'll be marking that day of Ashura. It's hard to believe that we're already at this point where we're marking the martyrdom of 2 young brave warriors who gave their lives on the day of Ashura. And obviously we're talking about no other than Aun and Muhammad, the 2 sons of Lady Zainab alayha salam, who gave their lives on the day of Ashura. Before I recount what happened to these 2 young souls, to 2 young brave men on the day of Ashura, let me take you back to who these 2 young men are. We know that their mother was none other than Bibi Zainab alayha salam, the daughter of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Their father was named Abdullah ibn Ja'far al-Tayyar. Abdullah was an interesting individual. His father, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, as we know, was the brother of Imam Ali. When the Messenger of Allah When he was in Mecca, we know the situation was so intense with the Muslims that they had gone through so many difficulties. Eventually, the first hijrah, the first migration took place, and the Messenger of Allah sent a group of Muslims to what is called Ethiopia of today, to the land of Habash. And Ja'far al-Tayyar was one of the first people who migrated to the Ethiopia. We're told in the books of history that that Abdullah was one of the first people, one of the first children to be born outside, that he was born in Ethiopia. And eventually, after 10 or so years, the whole family moves from Ethiopia to Medina once the Prophet and the companions and family have migrated to Medina. Eventually, they make their way to Medina. And so Abdullah is obviously at this point a young man, and he's growing up in the city of Medina. Eventually, as we know, the history goes, and Lady Zainab is born into this world. And as she gets older and gets older, and time for her marriage comes, her father, Amir al-Mu'mineen, looks in the city of Medina for who is a perfect match for his daughter, Lady Zainab. Because Imam Ali knows that his brother, Rasulullah, foretold about the event of Karbala. And so I'm sure he was looking for somebody who would be there to stand next to Lady Zainab on that day of Ashura, to be her support on that day of Ashura. Eventually, Abdullah is seen, and he is the one who proposes to Lady Zainab. But before Lady Zainab accepts, and before Imam Ali gives his daughter in marriage to Abdullah, Imam Ali and Lady Zainab make two conditions, two stipulations within the marriage contract. The first thing that they say that Lady Zainab says is that I have a love for my brother Hussein. I've been with Hussein every day since I've been alive, and I don't want to be separated from him. So she tells Abdullah that if you want to marry me, that you don't prevent me from going to my brother Hussein every day that I want to go and see him. That request is accepted from Abdullah. The second request is much more strong. She tells this man, she says, before I agree to marry you, she says that when my brother Hussein makes that journey, when he goes towards Karbala, I don't want you to prevent me from going with my brother on that journey. Again, Abdullah hears this request, and he also accepts this request. And with this, the union is formed between Abdullah and Lady Zainab. Brothers and sisters, as they continue in their married life, they have many children. Finally, two of them, Aun and Muhammad, two young boys of 10 and 9 years old, they hear that their uncle, Imam Hussein, is ready to make a journey from Medina to Mecca. And who knows after that what will happen. But Lady Zainab, knowing that her brother is making that journey, she tells her husband that you remember that you had promised me, that if my brother Hussein makes a trip, that I could go with him. At this point, brothers and sisters, Abdullah is an old man of 60 to 70 years old. Some of the historians mention that one of the reasons that he could not travel is because of his age. Some say that he was partially blind, but whatever the reason was, that he could not join, say, the Shahada on this caravan of light. He gives his wife, Lady Zainab alayhi salam, the permission to go, but he also gives her a gift. He gives Lady Zainab a gift of their two sons, Aun and Muhammad, and he makes it known to Lady Zainab that these two young men, that they will be my gift to Hussein on the day of Ashura. Eventually, brothers and sisters, after they make their way towards Karbala, these two young boys of 9 and 10 years old, two young men, I'm sure many of us in this room tonight have children of this age. Many of our sisters have boys and young girls of this young age. And as mothers, they know how difficult it is. If our children fall off their bike, how much we cry. When our children go off to school the first time, how much we long to see them and wait for them to come home after school. We can only imagine what Lady Zainab was going through on the day of Ashura. Lady Zainab sees her two young sons, Aun and Muhammad, and she knows that eventually these two young men will have to go to the battlefield. She knows that eventually they will make their way to the battlefield, but they won't come back alive. At least our sisters know that their children will come home from school at the end of the day, but Lady Zainab knows that she will never see her two young boys again. Finally, on the day of Ashura, many people have given their lives. Eventually, these two young boys are there. They're looking at their mother, Lady Zainab. They're looking at their uncle, Hussein. They're looking at their uncle, Hazrat Abbas, and they're wondering, when will we go to serve the cause of Islam? Brothers and sisters, a point comes where Lady Zainab goes to her brother Hussein. She says, my two sons are ready to go. They are ready to go and give their lives in the battlefield to defend you and defend the cause of Islam. At that point, Lady Bibi Zainab opens up a bag. She opens a bag that has some cloth in that bag. These are the amamas of her grandfather Ali. It is the amama, the cloth of the turban of her of Jafar Tayyar. She asks her brother Hussein, she says, "Oh Hussein, please take this cloth and tie an amama around the head of my two young boys." Imam Hussein takes this cloth. He begins to wrap an amama around the head of Owen. He takes the other cloth and wraps it around the head of Muhammad. With this, he bids a farewell to these two young boys. Lady Zainab sees this scene and playing out in front of her, her two young boys who are ready to go to the battlefield. And how can she feel? How can these two young boys make an impact on the day of Ashura? Brothers and sisters, as they mount their horse, we realize that these were not only two young boys, but these were young boys brought up in the lap of Ahlul Bayt. Their uncle, Hazrat Abbas, had trained them in the art of warfare. They pick up their swords as they're going through the battlefield. The writers of the history of Karbala mention that together they kill over 30 of the soldiers of Ibn Ziyad. They fight bravely on the battlefield. Eventually, these two young men, they're cornered from all sides. Eventually, they fall off of their horse. They must be letting out a scream to their uncle, "Ya Hussein, Ya Abbas." Eventually, Hussein and Abbas run towards the battlefield. He sees these two young boys in the state that they are. We're told that he carries them back to the battlefield. The women in the camp of Hussein are crying. They're beating their heads. They're beating their faces at seeing the tragedy of what happened to the children of Lady Zainab. But the historians write that Lady Zainab is very calm. She's saying that, "Yes, you may cry, but I won't shed a tear. That I have given my children in the way of my brother Hussein. I've given my children for the sake of Abi Abdullah and for the deen of Islam." وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إن لله وإنا إليه راجعون. Ya Allah, we ask you bihaqq Awn Muhammad, we ask you bihaqq Lady Zainab, who saw so much tragedy in her life, who saw her mother die in front of her, who saw her father being dragged in the streets of Medina. We ask you bihaqq Lady Zainab, who saw her brother Hassan poisoned, and who saw her two sons killed on the day of Ashura, that you accept this act of worship from us. Ya Allah, we ask you for our children to be all followers of Awn and Muhammad within their lives. Ya Allah, we ask all of those parents who are in this gathering tonight who have children, that all of us can keep our children on the path of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, that all of us can offer our children as a way to redeem the blood of the shuhada of Karbala. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka anta as-sami'ul alim. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Just a quick announcement on behalf of